Reading from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. The second reading comes. It's not from Romans, actually. It's been changed. Reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. So far is the reading from the Word of God.
Got to appreciate Isaac's fast fingers in making that work, which is good. So this morning we're continuing our series through the Belger Confession, and we've been looking at, as we've been travelling through each of the articles as the Belger Confession structures them, we've been looking at how sin came into the world. That's what we looked at last week. We saw how God made, he made the earth and he made it really good, and then sin came into the world through Adam. And we saw how that because Adam was the federal head over all of creation, everything under him suffered because of that sin. We call this the doctrine of total depravity. We talked about how everything has been affected by this sin and how everything has been corrupted by it, and that there's no aspect of our humanity and no aspect of creation that hasn't in some ways been affected by this kind of rot that exists within us. There is this corruption in every aspect of it. Every part of our physical body, our will, our emotion, our mental faculties, all of it has been broken somehow by sin. Now, one of the consequences of that we saw was that people will eternally and constantly reject God. One of the key consequences of sin is that our hearts are enslaved by sin because they've been corrupted by this, this rot of sin, and it affects everyone under Adam's headship. So everyone everywhere has this problem. And then finally, last week we saw what it means to have a new federal head, a new person under whom we move when we come to faith in Christ. So we come out of Adam's headship and we move under the headship of Christ. He becomes the new federal head. And since we've moved out from under Adam and moved into Christ, we are adopted into God's family. And that's what our Ephesians reading is about. We get all the benefits of being in this part of this family. We inherit his spirit. We inherit his righteousness. We get and receive his holiness. And in the same way as sin applied this kind of rot to everyone under Adam's headship, so too the holiness and righteousness that Jesus gives us is applied to everyone under his headship. Now, how do we get there? How do we move from under Adam's headship to under Christ's headship? How do we get saved? Well, it is through God electing us according to his knowledge, foreknowledge, for the glory of Christ. That is what we're looking at today. God's sovereign choice in election according to his foreknowledge for the glory of Christ. And I want to look at each of these three things in turn. And so we're going to start by looking at God's sovereign choice. This is the doctrine of election. Now, we're going to keep using this phrase, that election is God's sovereign choice according to his foreknowledge for the glory of Christ. Or to put it more fully, the doctrine of election is the biblical teaching that God, in his sovereignty, chooses certain individuals to be saved, not based on anything that they've done, not based on any good works or merit that they possess, not based on a good character or anything like that, but purely out of his love and mercy for his purpose, which is to glorify Christ. Now, I want to read for you Article 16, which is the doctrine of election in the Belgic Confession. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of Adam, so they've fallen and they've been corrupted by sin, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. God is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those who, in the eternal and unchangeable divine counsel, have been elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. God is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. And so we're going to be thinking about, is that true? Is that scriptural? Is that what the Bible teaches us? Is God merciful and is he just? And how does that work? In our Ephesians reading, we read that scripture says, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One." Now, election, we have to acknowledge, is it's a tricky doctrine. People balk at it because, we sort of think it's kind of unfair. We think maybe it's not scriptural. God is loving, and so how would he choose some and not others? That doesn't seem fair. Some say that the doctrine of election makes God out to be wicked and evil for all kinds of reasons. But the consistent witness of scripture is that God chose for himself a people. He chose for himself some, and he passed over others. In 1 Peter 1, Peter writes to Christians everywhere, and he calls them, they are the chosen ones, the eklektos, those that have been elected, they have been set aside. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter says, "I'm Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to the chosen, living as exiles dispersed abroad, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on." Christians are chosen one. They are elected ones. In Romans 8:28, Paul says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." So there are some that are called and some that are not. The word here, called, it means to be called out of something, chosen according to his purpose. The consistent witness of Scripture is that God calls people out from all the people there are. He chooses some, he calls them out, and these chosen ones, these elect ones, are predestined. They are intentionally chosen. Now, if someone is called out by God, what does that mean? If someone's predestined, what happens to them? Well, Romans 8, verse 30 tells us that they are guaranteed to become believers in Jesus. If God has chosen someone, his Holy Spirit will work in their hearts, making them receptive to the words of the gospel. Whether that comes through another person, through them reading scripture, through God sending a missionary, through a YouTube video or whatever, the Holy Spirit will work in that person's heart so that when they hear the good news, they will respond. They will respond and come to faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 30. "Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." 100% of the elect, the predestined ones, are called. And 100% of those he calls, he justifies. And 100% of those he justifies, which means he forgives their sin, 100% of them he forgives. And because they're now justified, he will give them eternal life and glory. There is this unbroken chain from the predestination, the choosing, the electing, all the way through to the glory. No one gets lost along the way. And so to be elect means that you will live forever with Jesus. Yes, there's a process that happens in between, but the Bible's testimony is that every single chosen person will be saved. Now, if God chooses some to be saved, that means that others are passed over. Some are not saved. We do not believe that Jesus forgave the sins of every person, the whole world, and that all people would be saved. We are not universalists, right? If God chooses some, he passes over others. And because God chooses some and passes over other people, people struggle with this doctrine. It's true. We struggle with this doctrine. The idea of election isn't always easy to accept, even though the Bible is very clear that that is how that works. And the main objection, I think, is that election is unfair. People say election's unfair. How could God choose some and not others? Isn't that unjust? Isn't that unjust? Well, the Reformed perspective, I think the biblical perspective, is that we need to remember that God is a God of justice and of mercy, and they work together. The truth is, we actually all deserve to be under God's judgment for our sin. We all deserve God's wrath. And if God was only fair and just, none of us would be saved. In fact, God is both perfectly just and perfectly merciful. So he saves some because of his grace, and he passes over others to display his justice and His justice and mercy, they work together. And since God is the creator of the entire universe, including all of us, he actually has the absolute right to decide which is which. He has the absolute right to make some people and choose to save them out of their sin, and not others. He has that right. We have to realize that this objection that election is unfair is not a new one either, though. It was already there at the time when the Bible was being written. And so Paul himself in Romans 9 deals with this objection. So he's writing to the Romans and he's sort of predicting their response, saying that, you know, isn't God unfair if he expects people to be, responsible for their own sin? And Paul says this in Romans 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, O human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on the objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory, on us, the ones he also called, not only from Jew but also from Gentile? Paul's argument there is that because we are made by God, we actually don't get to question that. What is it to us if God makes some to honor and some to dishonor? What is it to us if some are made for glory and some are made to receive his wrath? Election is not about leaving people out. In fact, everyone should be left out because of our sin. The doctrine of election, rather, is about including those people, bringing people in who don't deserve it. The fact that anyone is saved at all is pure grace and mercy. God justly and rightly could leave all of us in our sin. As the potter, he has that right over the clay. But in his mercy, he chose some, passing over others. That is also his right and privilege. But that's not unfair. That's just mercy. And that is the doctrine of election. Now, on what basis does God choose the elect? How does he decide who's in and who's out? Well, it's according to his foreknowledge. On what basis did God choose the elect? Well, it's on the basis of his foreknowledge. Now, this question goes right to the heart of our humanity because we misunderstand what this foreknowledge means. We want to think that God looks into the future, sees that we are going to be good, and then chooses those who would be good. That's what we want this to mean. But the doctrine of election is the biblical teaching that God, out of his sovereign grace and mercy, chooses some to be saved, not based on anything they've done or would have done or any merit they possess, but purely out of his purpose, out of his own love. To be elect is a gift based on God's sovereign plan to glorify the Son. But if we're honest, we want this foreknowledge of God to be about him seeing our internal goodness, because that means we've saved ourselves. We want him to have chosen us, you know, before the world was made, by looking into the future, seeing that, yes, we would respond to faith, and that on that basis giving us the faith, right? We want that because deep down, that means we are in control and we've saved ourselves. And our faith is ultimately God's gift to us because we were going to believe anyway. And therefore, he chooses us to be elect. That's what we want this to be. And we want this to be this way because we are broken by sin. Now, if we believe that, then we have been enslaved by our own pride. If we believe that, then we don't functionally believe that it's actually Jesus who saved us from our sins. If we believe this, then we functionally believe that we've saved ourselves. And that God looked at us from beyond the sands of time and saw that we would one day be good enough and so chooses us to be saved through Jesus. But that is not what Scripture says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, very, very famous verse. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not from works, so that you cannot boast. And you see, if we think of foreknowledge as God seeing our goodness in the future, then we actually can boast, because that is based on ourselves. So faith is not from us. It is from God. It is his good gift so that no one can boast, which means that it has nothing to do with us. So then what is this foreknowledge thing? If election is God's sovereign choice according to his foreknowledge for the glory of Christ, then what is this foreknowledge if God didn't foresee that? Well, the problem is that we look at this term foreknowledge and we interpret it with our modern day eyes, right? Our modern day language. Because when we think of knowledge, we understand it as something that we gain. It is kind of a passive thing. When I don't know something and I then read a book about something, and now I know that something, I have knowledge because I have gained it. It has come to me. It's sort of a, yes, it's active in the sense that I've read the book, but it's something that I obtain over time. But that's not how God's knowledge works. God's knowledge, his foreknowledge, is purposeful. It's not just observational. So the problem with the view that God looked into the future and saw who would believe in him and therefore chooses them is that it sees God's foreknowledge as purely this observational thing that is looked into the sands of time and then learned something. But that's not how it works. He elects those who would believe because they would have believed anyway. But that's not what foreknowledge is. God's foreknowledge is purposeful. It's like a sculptor who sees a big lump of marble and knows that that's going to become the statue of David, right? It is foreknowledge because he knows that's what it will be, but because that's how he will sculpt it to be. God's foreknowledge is purposeful in that sense. His knowledge does something. It's not passive like ours. It's an active kind of knowledge. He looks into the future and foreknows who will believe because he will make it so. He purposes it to be that way. And that's something only really God could do with 100% certainty. Yes, a sculptor can look at clay or at a marble and make the beautiful thing out of it, But they could also, you know, break an arm in the meantime, and maybe that happens only 90% of the time, that he ultimately achieves the purpose. But God is God. And so his foreknowledge is 100% certain to produce the thing that he knows will, that he knows actively will happen. God's foreknowledge is this active knowing about people's faith because he actively causes that to happen. And this is why the doctrine of election is sometimes called the doctrine of predestination. He actively predetermines, predestines someone, and because he predestines them, that thing will happen. And so he knows who the elect are because he elects them. It's an active kind of knowledge. But at the same time, we have to understand that knowledge in Scripture is not just information. It's also relationship. We need to understand that God's foreknowledge of the elect is his deep, intimate, relational knowledge of the person who is elect. All throughout Scripture, this concept of knowledge has this idea that you deeply know someone. If you read, for example, Genesis chapter 4, I think, it says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to, I think it's Cain in that particular place. To know someone is to intimately know someone. And so the foreknowledge of God has this idea that God chooses to set his love upon the elect in a deliberate, relational, intimate way. So in this way, God's foreknowledge is about his sovereign choice to give his affection on specific people way back from before the world was even made. It means that God had predestined plan to give a special kind of love to those whom he would redeem through Christ. God actively chooses to know these people in a profound, deeply intimate and personal way before the world was ever created. Those he foreknew, he predestined, and those he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. And so he ensures that that deep, intimate, relational knowledge of that person will continue throughout all eternity. The people whom God foreknew, he elected. Now, what is the point? Why does God do this? What is God's purpose in electing some and not others? Well, election is God's sovereign choice according to his foreknowledge, for the glory of Christ. Why did God elect people? For the glory of Christ. This is the ultimate reason behind why the Father ever does anything, including election. God does not choose us because we're so wonderful or merely for our sake, although we do, of course. You know, like, it's pretty good to be elect because you get to spend eternal life with God. We have immeasurable benefit from being elect. But God did not choose us because we have something to offer him. God chose us to be glorified in Christ for the glory of Christ. He chose us knowing that while we are unworthy and we have nothing of value to bring, when we are saved, it gives glory to Jesus. It displays his power and love and majestically glorifies Christ. How? Well, consider this. The greatest glory, says the Bible, is when someone dies for his enemies, which is exactly what Jesus does. We are all corrupted by sin, spiritually dead, hopeless, you know. And when we respond in faith to Jesus, it displays God's great love, his redeeming power, the deep love he has for us in Jesus on the cross. It glorifies Christ. When a bad person comes to faith and becomes a good person, that gives great glory to God. And when Jesus dies on the cross, yes, it is the most humiliating and terrible thing that could happen to him, but it is also the moment of his glory, where the creator of the whole world, the one through whom all of this was made, takes on human flesh and dies in our place. in the place of God's enemies. And not just to destroy them, but actually to redeem them. That's great glory. And those whom he passes over, that is also for his glory. That is also for his glory. It demonstrates God's justice and his righteousness. And in saving some, we see both things on display, both sides of this same coin of mercy and justice being played out in the life of people. And God is not obligated to save anyone. And in fact, he could have condemned us all, as we've said, and he would have been just and right to do that. But that's only one side of the love coin, if you like. He wants to show both his justice and his mercy as part of his love. And so that's why he chooses some and not others. The potter has absolute right over the clay. So then how are we to respond to this? Well, in two ways. First of all, we need to recognize that none of us knows who is elect and who is not. We can't know 100% for sure whether the person next to you is actually saved or not. And so that means we can't really, you know, create sort of a class division of those that are chosen and those that are not. Oh, we won't bother talking to them because they're not going to be there in heaven anyway. So we'll just ignore them. It means that, when we share the gospel, we share it to everyone because we don't know whom God has chosen. Both Jew and Gentile, all people that he's called, from all people he calls the elect. And so we should share the gospel indiscriminately. We should love indiscriminately because we don't know who is in and who is out. Now, the Bible does give us some really helpful ways of thinking through whether someone actually lives up to their Christian confession, and maybe we should help one another do that well. But we can't know for sure, and you can never make a judgment on someone's on whether someone is ultimately saved because you do not know. But secondly, it is to bring us to great humility and thankfulness and worship before God. Because he could have passed you over. And he would have been right to do that. And so if you believe in him, then you are therefore one of the elect. That should drive you to your knees in worship. Because the alternative to being chosen is to spend eternity only in wrath and damnation. And so this is a beautiful doctrine that should drive us to worship God. And for us to bring glory to Christ through it as we do that. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for election. Thank you for this doctrine that teaches us that you chose some from the world according to your active foreknowledge for the glory of Christ. Thank you for the faith that you give all the elect, even us. May we now live for your glory in response to what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.